Well, last week we looked at the start of John's Gospel. We talked about Advent. You remember, Advent is when God's people open their eyes wide in surprise as they see what God is doing. We tweaked that definition somewhat. As God's people open their eyes wide in surprise as they see who is coming. And last week we looked at the first few verses of John's Gospel, John's first letter, where he tells us exactly who it is that has come. He who is from the beginning, the word of life, as he says, he is to be proclaimed as the eternal life, and he has appeared among us. Lucy Shaw, the poet, said, looked at the baby in the manger and said, quiet he lies whose vigor hurled a universe. Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And today, from the start of John's first letter, we're going to skip right to the end of John's first letter. And as we'll do so, we'll discover how he hits similar themes at the beginning and at the end of the letter. We find a lot of this in the Bible, actually. Things mentioned in one place, mentioned again later. And what they usually tell us when they do that is that everything else wrapped up in between is kind of all about those things. So everything wrapped up in John's letter is about this theme of the one who is from the beginning, who has come from above. It sums up all that is in between. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, page 1228 of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 18, though it's really the last two verses we'll be looking at. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And then verse 20, which we're particularly going to look at. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. So without further ado, let's plunge into those two verses. John reminds us of several things in these two little verses. He reminds us, first of all, that the Son of God has come. We know also that the Son of God has come. Remember last week, John started by saying that Jesus, you remember Jesus, whom he knew so well as a man, whom he touched, whom he'd heard speak and he'd seen with his own eyes, he knew that Jesus was no mere man, that he was from the beginning and he was with the Father. And here he reiterates that this man, Jesus, he is the Son of God. This is, of course, the great truth of what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? What we call the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, God taking human form, human flesh, and being born among us. God has sent his Son, who is one with him. We talked a little bit about the Trinity last week. He is a part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was there from the beginning, participating fully in his Father's divinity. And yet he has come in human flesh. He is the God-man. But why has he come? Well, John says here, he goes on, he has given us understanding. He has come to give us understanding. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the darkness of human existence to shed light. He brings light. He gives us understanding. The truth is, we're born blind. We don't like to put it in those terms. We're shocked to think of it in those terms, but it's true. It's true of the whole human race. We cannot see clearly. We cannot see well. Our understanding is darkened. We don't understand who we are. We don't clearly understand who God is. and we don't understand why he has made us. And we don't understand what's gone wrong. Sometimes we don't even understand that things have gone wrong. And it's precisely because of that darkness that the whole world is in such a mess, of course. Because we're stumbling about, we're knocking things over, we're bumping into each other, we're tripping each other up, we're not seeing clearly. But Jesus sheds light on the dark world. He shines his light into the dark corners. And you know what happens? I've said it often enough. What happens when he shines his light into the dark corners? He shows up the cobwebs that you don't have in your house, I know, but we have one or two in our house. And it shows us, the light shows up the cobwebs, but it also shows us how God can sweep them clean. As we need no longer walk in the darkness, because the Son of God, the light of the world, has come. And he comes to get rid of the cobwebs. So he gives us understanding. John goes on, he gives us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Again, this just echoes what we saw last week. We talked about having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, this is what we are made for. This is the very purpose we are here. So where that fellowship is not present, we feel out of joint. We feel dislocated. Something is wrong with our lives. Because being able to know God, to relate to him, to live our lives with him and before him, that's our very raison d'etre, our reason for being. You know, the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden was that they hid from God. God used to come down in the cool of the day and walk with them. Once they sinned, they hid from him. The relationship was broken. Well, Jesus comes to make it possible for us not to have to hide from God. Because he deals with the sin that breaks the relationship. He comes so that we may know him who is true. We don't have to hide anymore. Isn't that wonderful? You know, some people say, sometimes you do hear some people say, well, you know, Christianity's all right, but I'm just not good enough. Just not good enough. Sometimes people take a kind of pride in the sin. You know, they've done something so bad that God couldn't possibly forgive them. And it almost kind of gives them a kind of inverted pride. But, you know, the Lord has come and dealt with the worst sins possible. And it is possible for us to know him. No one need think that they are not good enough. None of us are good enough. That is the qualification. That is why we can now come to know him. If we think we're good enough, we won't need how much we won't realize how much we need a savior. But John goes on here, so that we may know him who is true. But knowing him who is true, we are in him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him. This is the great relationship at the heart of the Christian life. The believer's union with Christ. We are joined to Jesus. If we put our trust in Jesus, when we put our trust in Jesus, when we declare him to be our Lord, and when we make him our King, then we become united to him by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to unite us to Jesus. So that we are now part of him. It really is an organic thing. That strength of that link. We are in him. And the New Testament is full of phrases like that. Being in Christ. It is central to how the New Testament talks about our relationship with him. And this is how all that Jesus has done and all that he is becomes active and applicable to me. You see, it's all very well for me to think, oh yes, well, you know, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, great, but here am I in the 21st century. That's so far removed from me. Well, the answer is, when I put my trust in Jesus, God takes me, the Holy Spirit takes me and unites me to Jesus so that all that he has done, all that he is, all that he's achieved is now mine. I have a part of it because I'm part of him. I'm joined to him. And when he died then, if I joined to him, he died for sin. Well, I died with him to sin on the cross. and gloriously when he rose from the dead. I rose with him, because whatever happens to him has to happen to me, because I am in him. So I've been raised with him. His victory over death becomes my victory. His justification before the Father becomes my justification. His sonship even becomes mine. I'm adopted as a child of God because of my relationship with the Son of God. Because I am joined to him, we are inseparable. And that is an amazing thing. And that's why Paul in Ephesians says that believers, have you noticed this? He says that believers are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ in Ephesians 2. Now, of course, we're very much here with our feet planted on the ground, aren't we? But it's also true that if we've put our trust in Jesus, in Christ, we are really also up there with him where he is. And that's an amazing thing. That's possible because he came down to us. He can lift us up to him. Our lives are hidden with Christ, with his life. Where he is, there we are. And this is eternal life. Remember, we talked about this last week. Eternal life, we tend to think of eternal life as life that doesn't end. Well, eternal life doesn't end, that's true. But when John talks about the eternal life, what he really means is life joined to the eternal. So it's more than just length, it's quality. It's that great ocean of life that God has that becomes accessible to us in him because we're joined to it. It flows from him to us, joined to the life eternal. So we are in him who is true, and he is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's a little debate over here over what the verse is actually saying. You see, you could read it two ways if you just look at the text in your Bibles there, because he talks about the Son of God coming so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So at some points in the sentence, he's talking about God the Father. At some points in the sentence, he's talking about Jesus the Son. Now, the debate is, when he says he is the true God and eternal life, is he therefore there talking about God the Father or about God the Son? Is he saying that Jesus is the true God, or does the he refer back to the Father of the Son? Well, back in chapter 1, we saw there that, of course, John referred to Jesus as the eternal life, didn't he? We proclaim to you the eternal life. And so it seems likely to me, given the complications of the Greek there, which we needn't go into, it seems likely to me that it's certainly possible when John says he is the true God and eternal life in verse 21, that he's quite likely referring to the Son rather than the Father. In which case, this does become one of the strongest explicit statements of Jesus' divinity, that he is none other than God himself. If it does refer to the Father, by the way, that's not going to stump us. The rest of the New Testament makes it amply clear that Jesus is God himself. But, you know, if John didn't believe that Jesus was God, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses say, and translate this verse in this way, you'd think he'd have expressed himself a little more clearly on the point, really, wouldn't you? So that there was no room for confusion there at that point. He is the true God and eternal life. We talked about Jesus being the eternal life last week, so I'm not going to spend time on that today. But, you know, in these two verses, we have this word repeated, him who is true, him who is true. He is the true God. This idea of him being true is repeated several times. Therefore, it's fair to say that John must think it very important. It's always a good thing to note in the Bible. When things are repeated, they are probably important. This is important. Jesus is true. He is him who is true. He is the true God. Well, in what sense is Jesus true? And the true one and the true God. Well, firstly, he is true because, as as Stuart said, Jesus tells us the truth. He is the light of the world. He shows up how things really are. We're surrounded by lies, aren't we? The world tells us lies at every turn. We tell ourselves lies at every turn. If we wear these clothes, we're going to be this sort of a person. If we buy this kind of furniture, then we're going to look like this kind of family. If we go on these kind of holidays, it will mean our lives will have this kind of quality. And we fall for those lies all the time. The lie that says that I've got to look after number one first before I take care of other people because nobody else is going to do it. The lie that says that life is about my self-fulfillment and that's what's important and everything else has to take second place. We're surrounded by those kind of lies. We tell ourselves lies while Jesus comes and tells us as it really is. Do you remember something he said before? A lot of the things he said, he would say this phrase that would crop up again and again in the Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you. I tell you the truth, I think it might be in the New International Version. I tell you the truth. Truly, I say to you. Jesus' whole life was about telling the truth, telling us as it really was. So he tells us the truth. But secondly, he is true because he himself, he is the true one. He is straight-edged. He is the perfect standard. We talk about something being true, being straight, being a reliable guide. You remember those rulers that we had at school that I've mentioned before? You know those rulers that we used to have sword fights with and all the rest of it, that we used to twang rulers across the classroom with? Some of you are shaking your heads. You'd never do that, would you? That was obviously just in my maths classes that happened. But, you know, they were just notched, weren't they? Notched, bits taken out of them. Are they still like that at school? Are the school rulers still like that? Yes, yes. And you come to draw your rectangle or whatever, and what happens? Well, it all goes wobbly, doesn't it? Because it's not reliable. Because they've got great chunks knocked out of it. Well, where, therefore, in life, where is a true standard? We talk about, Stuart mentioned, the relativity of truth that people think about. Truth is all relative, they say. There is no such thing as truth. Where does that leave us? It leaves us all with notched rulers and nothing to draw a straight line against. But friends, that's another lie of the world, isn't it? Because there is truth. Him who is true is the straight edge. He is the one who can be trusted. If you want to know what is good and right and true, look at Jesus. He is the ultimate straight edge that we can trust. He is the perfect standard against whom we can measure. Of course, when we do measure against him, we find that our lines are far more wobbly than ever we imagined. But he is true. And thirdly, there's another sense in which he is true. He is true in the sense that he is faithful. He is the true friend who can be absolutely trusted. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother because he has committed himself to us absolutely. All God's promises to us are yes and amen in him, in Christ, in Jesus. He will not let us down. He cannot do so. And he has shown his complete commitment to us by dying on the cross for us. As Paul says in Timothy, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot disown himself. He is the true God. And so John here in these verses, in these two verses, he's given us another wonderful little portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it links in with what we've said before. This is the person who's come among us as a baby that we celebrate at Christmas. So here is John. He's just about ready to sign off his letter. How is he going to end? Best wishes. See you soon. Take care. Don't forget to write. That's not how he ends. This is how he ends. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Curious final words, you might think. You know, by the time he writes these words, the Apostle John is very old. He regards the believers that he's writing to, probably in the church at Ephesus, he regards them as his little children. He's had so much input into their lives. They're like his little children, spiritual children to him. Dear children, he's fond of them. He loves them dearly. He wants the best for them. And the best for them is him who is true and not false gods. That's why this comes where it does. You see, an idol is a false god. You might think of an idol as something made of stone or wood. Yes, absolutely. But there are so many other things that can become idols, can't they? There are so many other things that are false gods. Something we worship which isn't the one true God. So do you see how the mention of idols here fits in? How it contrasts with his repetition of him who is true? He's gone on and on about that. Him who is true. Dear children, keep yourselves from that which is false. Keep yourselves from idols. That is not a coincidence. That is the whole point. Well, how does John expect these believers to respond to all he's telling them about Jesus? Well, by holding on to what is true and not following what is false. Holding on to him who is true. And not giving time and energy and priority and our lives to these things which are false. When we have the opportunity of relationship with and fellowship with and knowing him who is true, why would we run after idols? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it, when we put it in those terms, that we would ever think about it. If we can know him who is true, why would we run after idols? It seems so obvious. But the problem with idols, the problem with false gods, is that they are so subtle, isn't it? Here's the golden calf. You know, remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the... They thought in their twisted minds that they were finding some way to worship God. They didn't realize how twisted their minds were and what a caricature they had made of him. These false gods, they come in such subtle ways. Often they are good things that we become just too attached to, that we give just too much priority to, that we give ultimate value. Here's an excellent book that I pinched off Richard's bookshelf that I've started reading by Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York. It is called Counterfeit Gods. And the subtitle, When the Empty Promises of Love, Money and Power Let You Down. Let me quote at some length from his introduction. He says this: After the global economic crisis began in the mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. And of course, we can add to that Bernard Madoff's son, who has committed suicide this weekend, of course. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500 a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by JP Morgan Chase, which had brought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said, "This Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit." It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. He goes on, in the 1830s, when Alexis de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America, he noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Well, what he noted in America, we'd note in the whole of the Western world, wouldn't we? Keller goes on, what is the cause of this strange melancholy that permeates our society, even during boom times of frenetic activity, and which turns to outright despair when prosperity diminishes? De Tocqueville says it comes from taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. That is the definition of idolatry. And those poor people who took their own lives, took their lives because their idol had let them down. Which is a tragic thing. Keller goes on to talk about the idols and the temples of our day, the office towers, the spas, the gyms, the studios, the sports stadia, the shopping malls, of course. Whereas he says sacrifices have to be made to procure the blessings and ward off disaster. Sacrifices to the gods of beauty and power and money and achievement. But as Keller says, whatever we sacrifice, it is never enough. He says, in ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. You cannot appease them. You cannot ever give them enough. And they are always going to let you down. Here's Keller's definition of an idol. An idol, he says, is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Just have a think. Just have a little pause and a think. Your own life, okay. How do those hit you? Well, I don't know what has the tendency to become an idol in your life, whether it's material possessions or sex or sport or relationships or pleasure or holidays or celebrities or your children or your family. The point is, when we look for these things to deliver ultimate satisfaction, ultimate purpose, ultimate self-esteem, ultimate security, they simply cannot do it. They cannot bear the weight because they themselves are just created things. And when we try to make them bear the weight of our expectations for our existence, they prove to be false. Whereas Jesus, the one who has come down to us from above, he is the true one because he is the eternal life. He is the source of all these things. He is the source of everything. And so the question is, if we can have Jesus, if we can have Jesus, why would we settle for anything else? Why would we settle for anything less? Because none of these things can hold a candle to Jesus, the true one. Why do we settle for so little when Jesus can give us so much? You know, often as Christians, it's not that we make a deliberate choice or we feel ourselves making a deliberate choice of having these things rather than Jesus. Sometimes there are times in our life when it comes to us like that, pretty sharp-edged. Okay, it's either that or Jesus. But, you know, usually the temptation doesn't come as stark as that. Usually our danger is that we think, yes, we want Jesus, we can have Jesus. We're just going to have a little bit more of that alongside. Just going to put him alongside. Just going to put these things alongside Jesus. You know, we're not going to be so fanatical about Jesus that we're not going to allow ourselves to enjoy these other things too. And that's the danger. It's not that we can't enjoy those other things. It's the danger that we put them alongside Christ. But that's not how it works. You see, Jesus just doesn't sit happily alongside anything or anyone else. He is King. He is Lord. That's his position. He is not a lucky talisman to be used when we get into trouble, a rabbit's foot to put in our pocket and stroke when we get nervous. You know, either he is Lord of all or he is not at all. And here is the thing. If we do that, if we try and put Jesus up there and other things alongside, we end up not having satisfaction in Jesus and we end up not having satisfaction in those other things too. Why do we do it? Why do we settle for so little? These things cannot deliver. We lose out both ways and our lives are impoverished C.S. Lewis memorably said this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Keep yourselves from idols, said John. Guard yourselves against idols. That's the strength of the word. Protect yourselves against them. It's an active thing. If we're passive, we will drift into idolatry. Take steps to guard ourselves. Negatively, that means watch where our energies are going. Watch where our resources are going. Watch our spending patterns. How are we spending our money? That's a giveaway. How do we spend our money? What do we spend our time on? That's another giveaway, isn't it? But the negative in itself won't solve the problem. And John helps us here because before he's given us this statement, he has held up to us Jesus. In all his glory, in all his wonder, he holds up Jesus for us and then says, look, there's the true. Keep yourselves from the false. Keep yourselves from idols. The best way to guard against idolatry is to fix our gaze more and more firmly on Jesus. To make as much of him as we possibly can. To fill our lives with him. To spend time with him in prayer. To fill our heads with his word, the Bible. To praise him continually. To seek him. And you know, the glorious truth of Christmas is that we don't have to look very far to find him, because the Son of God has come. He's come right down to where we are. He's come and found us. And if we think we haven't found him, it's because we're turning our backs and looking the other way. And all we have to do is turn around and he is there. He's come that close. Talking in language we understand as one of us. Someone we can relate to and yet remaining at the same time. Awesome. Holy God. It's an amazing thing. In Psalm 27, David writes this. My heart says of you, seek his face. I hope your heart says the same. Does your heart say that? Seek him. Seek his face. How did David respond? Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Is your heart calling you to seek his face? Then, friends, respond. Seek him. Seek him. Not his gifts. Don't be satisfied with the gifts. They're great, but they're not as great as he is. Seek him. Give your life over to seeking him and his glory. Make much of him. Tear down the idols because they do not satisfy. Whatever it may be. They simply do not satisfy. Got all kinds of glitzy things happening this weekend, don't we? It's the final of X Factor. Strictly Come Dancing. We're all of us desperate for a little bit of stardust, aren't we? If we can't actually be on the stage, we want to be there drinking it all in. Kind of vicarious enjoyment of the celebrity culture. We all want a little bit of stardust. Friends, why do we want to be dazzled by the stars? Why do we let ourselves be dazzled by the stars when we can know and love and grow close to the star, the one who made the stars? They twinkle a little bit less brightly when you see him because he is glorious. My heart says of you, seek his face, your face, O Lord, I will. Seek. Let's pray. Father, there's the glory of the gospel in a nutshell. The Son of God has come. He's come down to us. That he should do so is amazing. That he should step so low, that he should humble himself and be found in appearance as a man. And then he should even go to that death on a cross, bearing the weight of our shame, Father, if your word didn't tell us it was true, we wouldn't believe it. But your word says it's true, so we believe it. And we thank you that he is near. He is near by his Spirit. He has sent his Spirit among us. God's empowering presence is here with us today. He is near. And so, Father, I pray you'll examine our hearts by your Spirit. Show us what are those things that we're making into idols. And show us just how poor they are in comparison to the one true God, Jesus himself. Don't just show us, but give us Holy Spirit strength to focus on him, to give our lives over to him afresh, to follow him with zeal and enthusiasm, to share him with others, to make building his kingdom the most important thing in our lives. Father, help us to obey that command to keep ourselves from idols. For your glory, we pray. Amen.